The way we view reality, what is true and what's untrue, is called our worldview. Where did everything come from? Who are you? Why are you here? What went wrong? And what can be done to fix it? How do we know which way is true north?
What can be done to fix the world? This is a question that people have been asking for most, if not all, of human history. And we still ask this question today: what can be done to fix the world? Because we all know that there is something deeply wrong with our world. We just looked at this for the last few weeks of our sermon series. And I don't know if you're like me, but when I'm presented with a problem, I like to find a solution. I come up with a plan. And then I come up with a contingency plan in case that plan doesn't work out. And then sometimes I even come up with a backup plan to that one in case that one doesn't work out. Now, if you're like my wife, you don't like to plan. You just like to go, hey, we'll just figure it out as we go. So in my family, vacations are a ton of fun. Just great. And but honestly, if you look through human history, you will find many stories of people trying to come up with a plan to solve the problems that they see in the world. Now, I grew up actually very poor. Now, as I've traveled the world and I've been able to preach the gospel in different cultures, I understand that there's people who've grown up and have it way worse than I did. But by American standards, I grew up in categorical poverty. There's many times where our power would get shut off. There were times where we didn't know where our food was going to be coming from. There were times where we would get evicted from our house and we would just have to leave. And I often wore hand-me-down clothing. I just figured that was a way of life. But then as I got older, I started to realize, oh, I think I understand the problem here. See, I realized that my family didn't have money. And so the solution to our problems, if I wanted to live the good life, I needed to make money. That was the solution to my problem. So at the age of 9, I went and I got a paper route. I delivered newspapers, not because I have a passion for delivering newspapers, but because that's the only job they'd give a 9-year-old back then. And so I would deliver newspapers so I could make some money, because in my 9-year-old brain, I had worked it out that if I wanted to solve the problems of life, I needed a lot of money. Now, maybe you've made that same assumption. Or maybe for you, it's health. You say, if I can just get my fitness or if I can just get my diet right, then everything's going to go well with me. Or maybe it's a certain career. Maybe it's a certain self-help book that you're trying to put in place. Like, if you can just do these principles, if you can just figure out that 4-hour work week, then everything will be the way that it should be. Or maybe for you, it's living in a certain neighborhood or getting married or having kids or traveling the world. I don't know. What is it for you? Maybe a certain political philosophy, a certain idea. What have you turned to? What have you said? If these things were true, if I could just get this thing in place, then everything would be the way it's supposed to be. Just consider, what are the things that you have thought could fill that box for you, could be the solution to your problems? What's been your plan? And see, whatever that is, it's actually part of something that in this series we've been calling our worldview. Now, our worldview, that's just the way that we view the world. It's what we believe about God and each other, what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about this planet that we live on. And we talked about how we live in an ocean of ideas. There's so many opinions. How are we supposed to know what is true? And so we said that we need a North Star. We need a true North. And the position that we've taken is that there is a worldview that we want to look to for that true north. That we believe that the Bible gives us all of the answers that we need. It gives us the sense that we need, this true north that we need. And so there's 5 questions that every worldview has to answer to be considered a legitimate worldview. And we've taken the position that the Bible answers those questions better than any other worldview that's out there. And so the first question that we asked in this series is, where did everything come from? So that's why I've got this board up here, and I'm going to draw some things out. So we asked that question, where did everything come from? And we talked about that there is this eternal being that everything came from. Who can guess what that is or who that is? The Trinity, yeah, good job. So, yeah, so this is God, and just work with me here today. This is just a sample of what you're going to be getting all the message. So, anyway, so this is God, and we learned that He created the world. He created everything, and so you know, here's a couple continents. And so that's the world, okay? So He creates the world, and we're told that He said everything is good. It's perfect. It's just the way that it's supposed to be. Nothing is out of place. And so this is the answer to that first question. God is eternal. He's the one who created everything. He's outside of space and time, and He spoke it all into being. And then we ask these two questions in the second part of our series. Who am I, and why am I here? Every worldview has to help us answer those two questions, the question of identity and the question of purpose. And so we learn that God, he created some people. Who remembers who these people are? Adam and Eve. Yeah, because that's what they looked like. So, and actually, it's kind of terrifying if you think of, if this was drawn to scale, like Adam and Eve were giants, if that was scale. So, but anyways, God created Adam and Eve in His own image. So this is what we need to understand, is that our question of identity is actually found in the fact that we are created in God's image. That's where we're supposed to find our identity, is in Him. That to be like Him, to be in a relationship with Him, we find our identity there. That was the plan all along. And then we ask that question, but why am I here? What's my purpose? Well, God said to Adam and Eve, here's what I need you to do. I need you to take care of this earth that I've created. Not only that, but take care of one another. And He said, be fruitful and multiply. Create more image bearers in this world. And back then, there was no such thing as infertility. There wasn't miscarriages. There weren't people who couldn't find love. No, everything was exactly the way it was supposed to be. It was good. And so they had this purpose, and not only that, but God would walk with them in the cool of the day. He would spend the Sabbath with them, which meant that they had relationship with God. This was part of their purpose as well, is to be in relationship with God, because God created us out of His love so that we could experience that love that comes from who He is, because He is love. And so we learned that that is the answer to those questions, but then in our last part of the series, we learned that something went wrong. We asked that question, what went wrong? This is the question that many of us, even if we've never said it in those exact words, we wonder this to ourselves. Why is the world the way that it is? If God said it was good, what happened? And so we learned that at some point, a serpent came along. And so this is the serpent, and he might have had legs, we're not sure, because later on it says that he had to crawl on his belly all the days of his life as part of his curse. So either way, this serpent shows up, and he tempts Adam and Eve. He says, I want you to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they say, no, God said we're not supposed to eat that fruit. And He says, no, it'll be fine. Just go ahead and eat it. And so Adam and Eve, they give in to that temptation and they eat that fruit that they're not supposed to eat. And then something enters the world that had never been in the world up until this point. Does anyone remember what it is? Sin. Yes. I've never heard people excitedly say sin before. Like, yeah, I remember that one. It's sin. So sin enters the world. This is a huge issue. I want to read you something from the scriptures that gives us an understanding of what happened when sin entered the world. So in Romans 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all people. So let's look at what the scripture is telling us here. I'm going to go back over to the board here to show you something. The Bible is telling us that all sin came into the world through one man, Adam. So it's important that we understand that it doesn't say it came into the world through Eve. It came into the world through Adam. And so sin comes into the world through Adam, and then death comes through sin, and death comes to all people. And this ushers in something that's called the fall. And so humanity falls, and then this ushers in something else that begins. And this is called, in the Bible, this timeline that I'm writing here, it's called this present evil age. So something begins on that day called this present evil age, the age that we currently find ourselves in. And so there's this really important theme that's going on here. There's a fall. Sin and death enters the world. This is not good for us. And it says that death then comes to all people. And maybe you're one who's asked this question. I know I've asked it before. Why do I have to pay the consequence for Adam's sin, right? Like, I didn't do that. Like, I'm not the one who did that. How come, because Adam sinned, now all of a sudden I'm the one who has to pay the consequence for that? Why does his sin have to affect me? But here's something interesting the Bible tells us. It says that every single person has sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, which means that we've all had that same opportunity to make the decision to either say yes to God or yes to sin. And we've had moments in our life where we've said yes to sin. And so the Bible says that every single person has sinned, has broken God's laws. And the Bible also tells us that all sin must be judged. So I want to show you something on this timeline here, that there's actually a day that's coming where God will judge the whole world. And when he does, that means that this present evil age will come to an end. So that will be the end of the present evil age, and God will judge all of the evil that's been done, all of the sin that's been entered into humanity. It's actually a good thing, because justice will be done. How often do you see things in the world and you just long for justice to be done? Well, there comes a day where all wrongs will be righted. There comes a day of judgment, a day of reckoning. And on that day, every single one of us will have to stand before a holy and righteous God. And the Bible guarantees that every single one of us will have this day where we stand in front of God and we have to give an account for everything we've done and everything we've said. What's your plan on that day? What are you going to do? What are you going to say? What are you going to say to this holy God? The Bible guarantees every single one of us will have a day where we die, and then there is the judgment. So what are you going to do on that day? Well, as we looked at our last part of the series, the picture looks pretty bleak. Things don't look very good for us as humanity. But there's some hope. Because we have to look somewhere for our hope. Where can we find our hope? And this is where we ask that last question that every worldview has to answer, and we're going to look at for the next 3 weeks in this series, is what can be done to fix the world? What can be done to fix the world? And where our plans fall short, where our plans fall apart, God has a plan, and he calls it the plan of redemption. So what is redemption? What does that mean? Well, in our culture, I think some of the only times we ever use the word redemption or the word redeem is in relation to a coupon. And, you know, so like we show up somewhere and we're like, hey, I'd like to redeem my coupon for a free scoop of ice cream. And, and they give us our ice cream. I mean, honestly, like that's one of the only places we functionally use the word redeem in our culture. But what does it mean? Well, in biblical times, this word has a very specific meaning. Someone maybe owes somebody a debt, and what they would do is they would sell themselves into slavery until they've paid off the debt. This was a common practice in biblical times, and what would sometimes happen is that person would get sick, or they'd get too old, or they would just realize, this debt is too big to pay. I'm never going to be able to pay it off. And so what they would need is they would need someone to come and pay the debt for them, to pay the price for them, to free them from their slavery, and to give them their life back, to literally redeem them. Redemption means to buy someone back out of their slavery. That's what it meant in biblical times. When someone was redeemed, it meant that they'd been bought out of their slavery, that they had submitted themselves to. And the Bible tells us that when we sin, that we actually, it's not just an action that we do and then we move on with our life. When we sin, we actually become slaves of sin. We voluntarily submit ourselves to that slavery. And then the Bible says that the debt for our sin is death. But even our own physical death isn't enough of a payment for us to be able to pay off the debt that we've incurred. So this is not a good situation for us. What this means is that every single one of us needs a redeemer. We need someone to come and pay the price for us. And last week, Pastor Stephen gave us a clue. He gave us a hint at the end of his message that even on the day of the fall, there was a glimmer of hope. And he called it the proto-evangelium, which is the first gospel. That's what proto-evangelium means, the first gospel. So what does gospel mean? It means the good news. So this is the first time that good news, this particular set of good news, is being declared to a sinful humanity. And I find it interesting that at one point in my life, I got to deliver the news to people as a kid, and now I get to deliver the best news of all, this proto-evangelium. And so I want to read it to you out of the scripture. Let's look at this clue that we were given last week, and let's figure out what it's saying to us today. So in Genesis 3, chapter 15, here's what God says to the serpent. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. What is that supposed to mean? I mean, unless you are a biblical scholar, this could look like just poetic gobbledygook. What is this all supposed to mean? Well, let me go back to the board, and I'm going to show you something here. God is saying that someday Eve is going to have a descendant that is going to come. And when this descendant comes, he is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's what is being told to us here. But in the process of crushing the head of the serpent, we're told that the serpent is going to strike the heel of Eve's descendant. Let me ask you a question. If a venomous snake bit you in the heel, what would happen to you? Just say it out loud. Yeah, you'd die. Unless you're some kind of superhuman, you would die probably within a few minutes. So what's being said here is that Eve's descendant is going to crush the head of the enemy, but in the process, his heel is going to be struck, meaning that he is going to die in the process. Here's why this is really important to us. On the day that humanity chose death, Jesus did too. On the day that Adam and Eve chose death, because they chose it, God said to them, if you eat the fruit from that tree, you will die. And then they said, well, let's just test that out. Let's see if God was telling the truth. So they willingly, knowingly chose death. And on the day they chose death, Jesus chose it also. Because the decision wasn't made in 33 AD for Jesus to die on the cross. The decision was made back here in the garden that someday Eve would have a descendant that would crush the head of the enemy, and in the process, he would have to die. So God starts to unfold his plan of redemption. And some things start to happen in the events of human history. And so there's this moment where this thing comes along. Does anyone know what that is? The ark, yes. And so the ark comes, and then there's this moment where God makes a covenant with Noah, and this is a rainbow. It's a black rainbow. I don't know. Let's just pretend we're in grayscale right now. So there's a rainbow that comes out, and God says, I promise to never flood the world this way again. He had to hit the reset button, and he says, but I'm never going to do it this way again. And so he makes this covenant with Noah. Well, then a little while later, there's a guy who comes along, and his name is Abe. And not Abraham Lincoln, but Abraham from the Bible. And God says to him, Abraham, I want to make a covenant with you. See, someday you are going to have so many descendants, it is going to be like the stars in the sky. And I am going to make you the father of a great nation. And so he makes this covenant with Abraham. Well, then Abraham has a son named Isaac. And Isaac has a son named Jacob, and he becomes known as Israel. It's a name that God gives him. And so this family is moving forward. There's this nation that's being born, this chosen people that God has chosen to bring about his redemptive purposes in the world. And then Jacob has a son, and he names him Joseph. Ironically enough, Joseph is sold into slavery. And then he's taken to a land, and it's a particular place. And who knows what this is? The pyramid. Yeah, of course. That's what they looked like. So that exceptional craftsmanship of the pyramids. So anyways, he gets taken to Egypt. And what happens there is through faithfulness to God, he actually becomes essentially the prime minister of Egypt. And through the wisdom that God gives him, he saves the entire region from a famine. But not just the entire region, particularly he saves his own family, his own brothers that sold him into slavery. And his father comes along and he says to them, "What you intended for my harm, God is now using for good to save many lives." And so even in that, we see the redemptive purposes of God marching forward. And he's making covenants with people all along the way. A covenant means a promise. He's promising people something, that someday there's going to be someone who comes out of their line. Well, at a certain point in Egypt, the Israelites, they all become enslaved. And so God sends Moses to deliver them out of Egypt into the desert. And then eventually, when the people are ready, he brings them to a place. So this is like a palm tree. So who knows where he takes them, right? The promised land, yes, because there's palm trees in the promised land. People are like, I don't think that's a palm tree. And so he takes them there and he makes another promise to them. He gives them the law in the desert and he says, "I will be your God, you will be my people if you hold to the covenant of this law." So he makes this another covenant with them. And then he says, "You're going to be in this land for all generations. I'm going to establish my throne eternally in this place." And so then he establishes somebody. We're told that it's a man after God's own heart, and that's a crown. And so who's that? King David. See, you know that because that looks just like him. Looks exactly like him. So King David comes along, a man after God's own heart, and God establishes him to be the king. And he makes a promise to David, a covenant with David. He says, "David, I will have somebody on your throne for all eternity. Someday there's actually going to be somebody who sits on this throne, and they're going to be an eternal king. Their kingdom will have no end, and that's going to be one of your descendants, David." So God, throughout this whole thing, he keeps on telling a redemptive story. He keeps on giving the people. There's a clue. Someone is coming. There's someone who is going to come to deliver Israel and to deliver the world. And so who is this someone? Who's coming? Well, someone comes out of eternity and then is born. And when he's born, something happens. And we see that in this birth is the turning place of history. His birth. The world's calendar is literally set upon it. And we see that the same God who comes down into earth is the same God at the beginning who speaks everything into existence. His name is Jesus. And he lives a perfect, sinless life. He's born God in human flesh. Lives this perfect life. And then when he gets to 30 years old, he begins a ministry. He's healing people. He's raising the dead. He heals the sick. He preaches messages that are the greatest sermons that anyone's ever heard in the history of all of humanity. But maybe the greatest thing that he did is that he willingly went to a Roman cross to die for us. So we're told that he dies on a cross. And in that moment, he's hanging on the cross, and there's three words that he speaks out loud. He yells out, "It is finished." What is finished? What is he talking about? Well, thankfully, the scriptures let us know exactly what he's talking about. See, if we look at the letter of 1 Peter, which we studied together as a church a few months ago, in this letter, there's a moment in the first chapter where Peter declares something about the blood of Jesus. He says in verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So what is Peter saying here? He's saying, you've been redeemed. You've been bought out of your slavery. But it wasn't with silver or gold that you were delivered from this empty way of living. No, it was with the precious blood of Jesus. The blood that was shed on the cross for you and for me, for our sins. This is what buys us out of our slavery. It's the blood of Jesus that makes the payment that is necessary for our debt to be paid and for someone to have bought us out of our slavery and back into our freedom. That's what Peter is telling us here. And I want you to understand something important about the blood of Jesus here. Because see, it's his blood that buys us out of the situation that we find ourselves in. Nothing else and no one else can do this for us. It's his blood. But I want you to understand something else. I think that in this moment, the enemy thought he won. Here is the Son of God on a cross, breathing his last breath. The enemy thought that he had the victory. Clearly, he didn't understand the prophecy that had been spoken when God cursed him. That in the process of Jesus dying, he would crush the head of the enemy. Because 3 days later, he rose from the grave and he was alive once again. Everyone thought he was dead and gone for good, and then he returned. So there's all these other world leaders that have made a huge difference in our world, but they're still in their graves. Jesus is not in his grave. He walked out of it. But I want you to understand, he did that and he proved who he was. He proved that he had victory over death. But it was in the dying that he found the victory. It was in the dying that he secured what we needed to have happen. Because remember, it's while he was on the cross that he shouted out the words, "It is finished." So what the enemy didn't realize is that in the process of dying, as he bit the heel of the Savior would stomp on his head and crush it for all of eternity. That is the power of the blood of Jesus. And I want you to hear some things from the scriptures. The Bible says many things about what the blood of Jesus does for every single one of us. So I just want to read for you multiple scriptures to help you know this is what the blood of Jesus has done for you. It buys us out of our debt that we owe. It frees us from the power of sin. It reconciles us to God, repairing our relationship with him. It gives us a clear conscience. It gives us power to overcome the enemy and frees us from our fear of death. It saves us from God's wrath and judgment. It brings us healing. It repairs my relationships with other people. And it brings us eternal life. This is what the blood of Jesus does for you and for me. Name for me one other thing in the history of humanity that can do all of this for you. Name for me the economic policy that's going to truly bring lasting peace between people. Name for me the political philosophy that's going to reconcile you to God. Name for me the technology that's going to take care of your problem with sin and death. You can't. These things don't exist. Because there's only one thing that deals with the problem of sin in humanity. There's only one thing that overcomes our problem with death, and it's the blood of Jesus. That is the solution to our collective problem as humanity, because the blood of Jesus was given for all people. It is where we find our hope and our joy, our freedom, our peace is all found in the blood of Jesus at the cross, the great meeting place of history. The cross of Jesus Christ. It's his freedom that does, or it's his blood that gives us that freedom. If your worldview tells you that there's some other solution other than the blood of Jesus, then it is a counterfeit worldview because it will not take you into eternity. There's only one thing that does that, and that is the blood of Jesus. Let me finish this diagram over here for you, because I actually didn't finish it yet. There's more to it, because like I said, someday there's going to be a judgment day, and at that time, God will actually end this period of time that we call this present evil age. It's going to come to an end. It will not exist anymore, and then all that's going to exist is eternity. All that's going to exist is what's called the kingdom of God, or the new heavens, new earth. Now, we're going to learn more about the new heavens and the new earth next week. But what I want you to see is that the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth, that's all that's going to last into eternity. And so those who have put their faith in Jesus are going to be in eternity, in the kingdom of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. And those who are under the judgment, those who are in sin, will actually be at the judgment, and this present evil age will come to an end. So this is the period of history we find ourselves in, and we call it the already not yet. Why do we call it that? Well, because Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God. He actually said the kingdom of God is at hand. It's so close that it's like it's in your palm and you can touch it. That's what he would declare to people when he would preach. So the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus has already brought the kingdom of God. He's already paid the payment. He's already made the way. He's done the work that is necessary for the payment of our sin. But there are some things about the kingdom of God that are not yet. There's some things that we know. We still see this present darkness in our world. We still know that there's something that's wrong. And someday Jesus will return and he will bring an end to that. There will be a judgment day. And then there will be new heavens and a new earth. And we're going to learn more about that next week. But this is the age we find ourselves in. It's also called the age of the church, because it's in this age of human history, this time of human history, that God is wanting everyone to hear the gospel so that everyone has a chance to not perish. And so this is the already not yet. This is the age we find ourselves in. But this present evil age ends with a judgment. And so again, I want to ask you, what is your plan? What is your plan for that day? Maybe you say, well, I've been going to church for a long time, so I'm just going to say, God, I went to church, I memorized scriptures, I sang the songs, I served in ministries. If that's your plan, then you're on thin ice. Because the Bible says we can't impress God with our righteousness. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Let me tell you my plan. My plan isn't to get there and say, God, I've preached the gospel in your name. I've prayed for healing for people in your name. I've cast out demons in your name. Because Jesus actually said there's going to be people who come to him on that day saying those exact things. And he's going to say, depart from me because I never knew you. We never had a relationship. See, that's what God is after, is our hearts. He wants a relationship with you. So my plan on that day isn't to try to make my way into the new heavens and new earth on my own righteousness, because I'm not that good. I know some of you think I'm a good person, but I'm not. The only goodness that's in me is Christ. He's the only goodness that's in me, because I've been born again. I've been made new in him. And so that's why I can trust that I'll be in eternity with him. So my plan on that day is to say, God, I don't deserve to be in your kingdom, but I have trusted in the blood of Jesus. And that's my only defense, my only hope. And the Bible says that then Jesus is our great advocate. And that is the payment that was needed for our sins. So I won't get into heaven because of who I am and what I've done. I'll get into heaven because of who Jesus is and what he has done for me. Yeah. So what is your plan? Maybe some of you, you've never actually put your trust in Jesus before. Maybe you've even been coming to church for a long time and you say, I don't think I've ever done that. I don't think I've actually committed my life to him. And if you're like, well, I don't know if I have or not, well, here's how you know. If you've put your trust in anything other than Jesus, in a different worldview or money or politics or your own wisdom, if you put your trust in anything other than him and his blood, that's how you know. And if you've never done that before, this could be the day for you. The day of salvation, the Bible calls it, where you commit your life to him. And I wouldn't wait another day. The Bible says that we don't know that we have tomorrow. We're not promised tomorrow. And that's actually just logical. All of us know that. We all know that we have no idea when our last day is going to be. So if that's you, don't wait another day. This could be the day of salvation for you. But for some of you, you're saying, well, Ben, I made that commitment a long time ago. Yeah, I'm good. But here's what I would say to you. My plan that I told you about, that's not just my plan for the day of judgment. That's also my plan right now. Because every single day I come under spiritual attack. Every single day the enemy is after me. Every single day I have an opportunity to put my trust in something other than Jesus. That I could put it in politics, or I could put it in money, or I could put it in my own wisdom. That I could put it in someone or something else other than Jesus and his blood. So every day I have all those opportunities. And in those moments I get to recommit myself. Every day I get to say, Jesus, I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to deny myself, and I'm going to commit myself to you as a living sacrifice, living on the altar of God every moment of every day. I don't always get it right, but that's my plan for life. That's my plan for every single day, to put my trust and my hope in Jesus. No one else, nothing else but Jesus and his blood. And so for some of you, it's possible that your faith has grown cold. That you had a time where you felt like you had that burning passion within you, and then maybe just because of the troubles of life, or maybe just through getting busy, you feel like you've gotten distant and that fire has gone down and you feel like your faith has grown cold. And if that's you, today could be a day that you recommit yourself to him. You say, Jesus, I want to press back in. I want that fire back. And the Bible says that we actually can pray this prayer, the same prayer of King David, who we talked about. He prayed, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? That if you're in that place, that you can literally pray out to God, God, restore to me that joy that I had when I first believed. And the Bible tells us that he honors that prayer. He can bring you back into that place of joy and fervor and adoration. And so maybe that's the prayer that you're going to pray today. And our response to this good news, this evangelium, this proto-evangelium that's been preached over and over and over again through the ages, that there's going to be a redeemer who comes and buys us out of our slavery, all of our response should be gratitude. See, church family, this is why we worship, so that we can declare our gratitude and our thanks to God. This is why we give. This is why we give money. Who can outgive Jesus, the one who gave his own blood for us? This is why we serve other people as a church family, because who can outserve Jesus, the one who went to the cross for us, who bore our shame and our pain? And in church family, this is also why we take communion. This is why we take communion. Now, I want to read for you what the Apostle Paul said, because he reminds us the reason we take communion. There's actually a reason in the church why we do this over and over and over again. It's very important. Now, I'm going to have the worship team come out, and in a few moments, we're going to take communion together as a church family, both online and here in the room. So those of you online, if you have the elements in your home, you can go ahead and grab those. But just, we'll do that in a few moments. But right now, let me read to you what Paul said to the Corinthian church about communion. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I've also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I find it so interesting that Paul ends this part by saying, "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You'd think he'd say, "You proclaim the Lord's life until he comes." Because we don't serve a dead Christ, we serve a living Christ. But he says, "You proclaim his death until he comes." Why? Because It is through the death of Jesus that the enemy's head was crushed. It's through the death of Jesus that we find freedom from our sin. It's through the death of Jesus that we've been bought out of our slavery and we find salvation and eternal life. This is why we proclaim his death until he comes, because it's at the cross that we find everything that we need for living the life that God has asked us to live. Yeah, amen. And so this is why we take communion, church family, to be reminded of this new covenant that's been made in his blood. And actually that third cup that he drank, that cup that he offered to the disciples, was actually called the cup of redemption. How amazing is that? So we honor that tradition of drinking the cup of redemption to remind ourselves that we have been redeemed. And so we're gonna do that in a moment. But before we do, I want to read you one more thing that Paul wrote, because there's a particular way we're called to take communion as the church family. It says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup." So here's what I would say to you. I want to give you a couple moments to examine your hearts and see where you're at. If this is the day of salvation for you, give your life to Jesus in this moment. Repent from your sins, give your life to him. And if you're not ready to do that, then don't sin against the blood and the body of Jesus. And for everyone in this room, let's take time to examine our hearts. For everyone online, let's take time to examine our hearts and see where we need to invite Jesus to do his work, to do his redeeming work in us. And then in a few moments, I'll come back out and we'll take communion together as a church family. But before we do that, let me pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your one and only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life, because he died for us. He died for our sins. And so Jesus, we thank you for being the payment for our debt. We thank you for doing what we couldn't do on our own strength, what we couldn't do in our own power, that you did for us. Where our plans fell apart, your plan of redemption marched on. And you died on that cross, crushing the head of the enemy. And we thank you for that, Jesus. We thank you for giving your blood in exchange for our lives, that we have freedom because of you. Lord, I thank you for that. And Holy Spirit, I want to pray that you would just come in this moment to everyone who's hearing my voice right now, that you would come and you would speak to us. As we examine our hearts before you, may you show us any areas in our life where we need your redemptive work, where we need your power at work in our lives. May your grace overtake sin in our lives. May light overcome the darkness in each of us. And God, that we would just be people who want to know you more and commit ourselves to you. So over these next few moments, as we examine our hearts, we pray that you would come and speak to each and every one of us. Pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.